Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, beginning with the 14th verse. This is a familiar passage, and I invite you not to listen to it that way, but hear it for the first time and dig out its implications. After John had been put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee and preached the good news from God. "The right time has come," he said, "and the kingdom of God is near. Turn away from your sins and believe the good news." As Jesus walked by Lake Galilee, he saw two fishermen, Simon and his brother Andrew, catching fish in the lake with a net. Jesus said to them, "Come with me, and I will teach you to catch men." At once they left their nets and went with him. He went a little farther on and saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in their boat, getting their nets ready. As soon as Jesus saw them, he called them. So they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they went with Jesus. Let us bow our heads for a moment. I did not select this sermon today. I was selected by it and have been ministered to. It has been helpful to me, and I want to share it. You can fly, but it just seems to me that this is what a lot of us are anxious to find out about. Can we get off the ground? Can we do more than just hang on the peripheral, just wading through the shallows, just barely getting enough in there to feel at the end of the day that we can close our eyes without feeling guilty? People are saying they want to do more with their lives, and I'm seeing that in faith we really can. And I'm also seeing this, that the difference in people is not the job they have or the degree they hold or who they know or who knows them, but the willingness to turn loose to the familiar and live without the secure. The willingness to turn loose to the familiar and to live without the secure. People who make a difference in life and people who are growing in their lives, particularly those of us who are entering into real vital Christian discipleship and getting out of that melancholy, wishy-washy, churchy kind of thing that's so rampant in our country today, are those same people who feel that God has not only called them to do something, but that they've got to run some risks to get it done. This really began with a plaque someone gave me some time ago, and I thought on it a great deal. It's in my office, and it has these words: "You can fly, but that cocoon's got to go." It has a picture of a butterfly on it coming out of a cocoon, and that's the story. That's the way I feel it. You can fly, but that cocoon has to go. Now, I don't know what the cocoon is. I know what they are in my own lives, but I know that every one of them basically come under two basic categories: security and the familiar. We're very addicted to that, and we find ourselves wanting to hang there more than any other place, the secure and the familiar. You can fly, but that cocoon has to go. Now, we see that in this story here in Mark. I've read it so many times, and yet that one great truth comes out over and over again. What do these guys know about Jesus Christ? Nothing. If they'd even heard his name, it wasn't mentioned here in the account. They were out fishing in the same water with the same nets, the same boats. They'd been doing it under the same sun all their lives. And here someone comes along and they feel, I think that's something about that's still true today, we feel God calling us more than we hear him call. We hear him say, "Get out of that meaningless peripheral kind of life, just collecting credit cards, and get out and get it done for somebody else. Grow beyond where you are." And that's where these disciples were. They did not know this holy name. They did not know this great story. We look back upon this particular account with a lot of historical retrospect. We know of his resurrection, his crucifixion and resurrection, and we know of the tremendous things he's done in the lives of so many, and sometimes within ourselves. And we say, well, I can understand how they would. I mean, we're reading into them what we feel, but we've got to see that these men knew nothing. That they stood there, much like we sit here, when God, through His Holy Spirit, speaks to us and says, I want you to get up and go on with it. I want you to do more with your life. I don't want you to spend it being safe and secure. I want you to follow me. And we have to realize that that's exactly what they did. There was no Bible to read, no New Testament. There was no great testimony from people who had gone down that path to recommend it to them. They just simply moved out and moved on. Now, I'm not knocking the familiar. I love familiar things. You go in my office, you'll see a lot of little trinkets here and there that are mementos of things that I've experienced and loved, my father's watch and a dozen other things. I love the familiar. I also love security. Anybody who doesn't is either a liar or a fool. These things are not evil in themselves, but they can be so restrictive when we work under the idea that Christianity is feeling good, that Christianity is getting in some sort of niche or some sort of cocoon, some sort of protective padding where we are insulated and immunized and nothing can really get to us, and anything we don't feel like doing, we don't have to do, then it can become a big thing in our lives. Can security and the lure of the familiar. A lot of people remind me of the little boy I saw the other day on a parking lot with a model airplane on the end of a string. He was flying in a great circle, and it went and it went and it went, but it went nowhere but in the circle. We go around in big circles, and we feel so very tired, and we do make a lot of noise, but we don't get anywhere. And we're not going to until those things that hold us there, that security. I kept wanting to say to the little boy, cut it loose and watch it fly. You know what he'd say? It'd probably get busted, and it probably would. But God can do more with our busting than He can our going in circles, thinking how wonderful and religious we are, never really making an indentation in the social evils of our day, to say nothing of the lostness of the human soul of our world. You can fly, but that cocoon has to go. You can live a fuller, more productive, happier life, but you and I have got to break the fetters that make us go in circles, or the padding that keeps the call of God, or the plea of our fellow man, or the inequity of our time, or whatever it is, from really getting to it. Now, you have to decide what your cocoon is, just like I've got to work on my own. For me, so many times it is laziness, or just the familiar, or the fact that it's secure and that it's safe, or something. But we all, maybe we're just afraid to do something wrong. Maybe we're afraid we'll fail or falter or something will happen to us. And so many of us in life today are so empty. There's such a rampant, glaring void in so many of our lives because we're not really flying. The lure of the familiar, I think it's like a moth getting too close to the fire. We just stay as close to that warmth as we can until finally we send our wings and go plunging in, and then we spend what rest of our lives that are left in bitterness, wondering why there's not more to really do. When the kingdom of God is calling all along, God is saying, dare to do something. Real stewardship has this kind of implication. Read again the parable of the talents. The master gave to the one man a certain number, to another man a certain number, and so forth, and everybody went out and ran the risk of losing in order to double it, but this one guy who buried it in the ground, and when the master came back, he said, now here it is, I give you back what is yours. And God says to us, that's a damnable offense. I don't care how much scripture you can quote. I don't care how well you pray in public. That's a damnable offense. When you're not going beyond the safe and the secure, the rudimentary, and that rut which you know so well, that protects us from so much of the agony of our day. It's just the familiar. I read in a clinical journal not long ago an interesting statistic that women who grow up in homes whose fathers are alcoholics tend to marry alcoholics. It's not everybody does, it's just that they tend to. And it's not because they like it, it's because they're used to it. Now, you want to think about that? It just simply means that it doesn't have to be better if we're used to it, if it's familiar to us, even though it's hell, even though it's agonizing, we tend to do the familiar. This is certainly true of churches. I was in First Church of Colorado Springs not long ago, one of the largest Methodist churches in the world. And in this enormous sanctuary down near the chancel, covering almost one whole wall, was a gigantic homemade banner. And it had inscribed at the top, or rather sewn in at the top, the seven last words of the church. And then coming down from that were these words, "We've never done it that way before." The seven last words of the church. This is a real problem for us. We get in our little churches and we say, "My, don't we feel secure and cozy. We're God's little darlings and we're God's favorite church. He doesn't like anybody in town but us." And then we like to sit there and pick everybody apart, let all the racial prejudices and the agonies of our society run rampant while we sit there. I thought I'd say protected by the stained glass windows. We'll be getting to that someday. But right now we don't have as much protection as some, and that may be good. But we get in these churches, these enclaves, and it's a warm place to be. There's nothing wrong with security. There's nothing wrong with the familiar. But what is so vicious is when it usurps our understanding and dissipates our willingness to really become God's creative, involved, risk-running disciples. Then it becomes as evil as anything in this whole wide world. So many of us are suffering today because we're not flying in so many areas of our lives just because we would hang to the secure and stay with that which we know best, and it's breaking us up. You can have a fuller, more productive, happier life, but you and I have got to break the fetters that restrict us. Now, how do you do that? Paul really helps us. I want to share it with you. To break the fetters, Paul suggests in Romans the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse, this formula. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now that verse is so saturated with meaning and so clear that it ought to be left alone because it speaks for itself. Obviously, I'm not going to, but I encourage you to read it again. The 12th chapter of Romans, the 2nd verse. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you may prove what is the will of God, that it really works, and that it satisfies you deep down inside," as the New English puts it. Here's where it begins. Number one, be not conformed to this world. We're living in a confirmation society. We're living in a world that says, "Go along, let me tell you how to live your faith so that you won't bother me. Go down to the church, be nice, be white, believe all those things, but don't get in the way." Paul says, "Be not conformed to what the world wants." The world is not your judge. The world will stand at the judgment bar with you and me someday. The world is not our judge. And the world's understanding of conformity has to be dealt with, because the world wants to push us. We churches are bad about this. We like to cookie cut everybody else and try to make them look just like they ought to be right with God. And we're accused of that, and it's a just criticism. But the world today is saying, "Don't be too different. Be as mediocre as you can get by, because I don't want you challenging me." I never will forget in a scrimmage one day in high school. We were scrimmaging Sebring, Florida, in a basketball game. It was an unofficial kind of thing, and the guy who was the center across from me came over to me and said, "Now, Martin, if we play this right, we won't have to work hard." He said, "If you won't play too hard, I won't play too hard. And we'll arrange this thing so we both look good and we don't end up the afternoon worn out." That's what the world says to us today. Just don't make me look bad. Conform. You know, one of the things you've got to realize, I see when I go to the university. I go over at noon sometime on Sunday for lunch, and of course nobody's up over there at 2 o'clock, but when I come out of the cafeteria, I'm real intrigued by all these individuals who look just alike. You know, it's a funny thing when you can't tell individualists apart. And the idea of the world is to be an individualist so that everybody looks just alike. And certainly those of us who come down to the church have got to toe the line. Paul says, you know, you can fly
fly. Let me just put it this way. You can fly. You can be more than you are. You can give more than you're giving, and you can certainly end the day with a greater sense of integrity as a human being and as a disciple. But that cocoon has to go. And Paul says it begins at this point. It's like the old story I ran across the other day. This guy had forgotten his wife's birthday. He knew she'd be furious. As soon as he walked out of his store, out of his office, and the door locked, he started running down the sidewalk looking for doors. Everyone was locking right ahead of him. He knew he couldn't go home without a birthday present. Every door was locked and the shades were being pulled. Finally, he dashed into an old antique shop just before they slammed the door on him. And he said, I've got to buy something for my wife's birthday. There was nothing in there he wanted. She didn't like antiques. He liked them even less. But he had to go home with something. And finally, he identified an old grandfather clock about 6 feet tall standing over in the corner that was in reasonably good shape. And he said, I'll buy that. Send it right out of here. And the fellow said, we don't send anything right out. He said, if you want it, you take it with you. We're closing. So he strapped it on his back. And the guy staggered out the door onto the sidewalk with his heavy clock strapped on his back, all bent over, and he's making his way down the sidewalk as best he can, when coming up on the other end is another fella who is alcoholically oversubscribed. And the two of them meet in the sidewalk there in a tremendous collision. And springs and sprockets and weights and wood and everything just sprays the sidewalk. And these two guys are lying flat on their back, and the fellow with what's left of the clock that was strapped to his back raised up and he says, Buddy, why don't you watch where you're going? And the other guy looked at him and he said, Fellow, why don't you carry a wristwatch like everybody else? Like everybody else. That's the summons, isn't it? Like everybody else. Paul says, Be not conformed to what the world wants you to do. The world is not your judge. The world is going to be judged. And someday we can tell God all we want to, but everybody was doing it. Nobody disapproved, and everybody said I was nice. But that won't do it. Leonard Hamm said, Our dangers today are not from the outrageous, but from the conforming. Not from those who upset our moral complacencies or shock us with unaccustomed conduct, but our danger is from the mass of us who take their virtues as their tastes, like their shirts and their furniture, from the limited patterns which the market offers. That's our danger. But God is asking us today to be what He wants us to be. Be not conformed to this world, but to be what He wants you to be. Then Paul says, secondly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I want to spend a little time on this word transform because it has so much to say to us here that is so tremendously vital in our understanding, not only of Christian faith, but of how to really and truly apply it in our lives. The Greek word in the Greek New Testament for transformed is the Greek word metamorphose, from which we get our English word, metamorphosis. But I don't know of any other way to say this. Seneca, in his sixth epistle, shows us the source or the power of the word. He says it in Latin, which I don't understand, but it's close enough to the Greek that I can follow it. Let me read it the way he says it. Non emendari me tantum sed transfigurari. Now, that translates like this, and this is my point. I said all that to say this. I perceive myself, Seneca says, not to be merely mended, but to be transformed. Now we're coming real close to the real essence of being able to fly. God does not call us to be merely mended, to be patched up, to paint the sepulcher, to put formica on the rotten wood, or new clothes on a corrupt soul. God is saying that we should be transformed, metamorphosed. And this is done by the personal acceptance of Jesus Christ in our lives. How do I know that? Because I personally have tried the ideas of Christ and found them wanting. I've tried the ideals of Christ, the philosophy of Christian faith. I tried being a good church guy. I tried everything in the world. But I did not discover that which could go within me, deep down inside, and make me new until the person of Jesus Christ became my Lord and my Savior. I truthfully believe this, and I've thought on it, other than just saying it here. If I were given some sort of magic wand or a magic button or something that I could do that would convey one truth to all the world, it would be that truth. That it is not the ideals of Christian faith. It is not the philosophy of Christ. It is not the Bible that saves us. It is the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ surrendered to in my heart, in my life. And the great admonition is that we enter into metamorphosis, that we come to that point where we just hang ourselves on the limb, all clustered in that cocoon, spinning its way around us in its entrapment, and we pray there until the thing breaks open and a whole new being, the butterfly, comes out and flies away, no longer restricted to those surly bonds of earth, but moving up and moving out and growing up. Not to be patched up, Seneca says. I perceive myself not merely to be mended, but to be transformed. We try to be mended. In many deep theological ways, we put band-aids on cancer and wonder why we're still as mean as we ever were, or as less productive as we ever were, or no kinder than we should be, or no less prejudiced than we were a year ago, are no less concerned or compassion toward our fellow man. You can fly. You can fly. But that cocoon has to go. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to read that from another translation, the New English. Then you will learn from your own experience how his ways really satisfy you. That's true. You know, I've discovered that. I have learned from my own experience how his ways really satisfy. My ways didn't. The ways of the world didn't. Sometimes the ways of the church didn't. But his ways really satisfy. I've learned that. And his is the way of faith, of trust, of venture, of dare, of service, of others. That's his way. And I've learned that it really satisfies. And so do a lot of other people. I think of Carl. Carl was well known in this state by the time he was 20. Before he was 30, he was a practicing lawyer with a large practice. He was a young man who was elected vice president of the largest junior college in America before he was 30 years of age. I heard him say not more than 4 months ago, nothing really made me happy. Nothing really met my needs until I came to Jesus Christ and I decided to be his man personally. And it's true. And there are a lot of us like that who have about everything. We've got so many things collected that we've got them piling in the garage. If we could get it in there with all the cars, if we could get it in there through the TV sets and the speedboats and the good positions and all the other things that the world thinks is such conformity and so important. But we sense, do we not, that it really doesn't make it. Only his way. Now, you don't have to jettison the good, the secure, but to go with his way. I think of Carl. And then I thought of Harry. Harry's real typical of a lot more of us around church. Harry's one of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. I still love him. I always have. First time I ever met him, he said, I don't believe anything, Dean. He said, I teach in the Sunday school. He said, I'm regular in church, but I don't believe anything. But everybody knew him to be a good man. And he was. Absolutely impeccable integrity. If he said something, you could bet your life on it. He was moral, he was just, he was kind, there was nothing cowardly about him. Harry adhered almost innately, hear me now, Harry adhered almost innately to everything taught in the New Testament. But I never shall forget that Sunday morning when Harry found Jesus Christ in his life, the person. And he said, then you, I'm paraphrasing to bring in this verse, then you will learn from your own experience how his way really satisfies. Just being good isn't enough. Because often it is a band-aid on cancer. And those of us who are good guys need to be converted. Christianity is not being good. Christianity is belonging to Christ and serving our fellow man. But then I think of Jim. I never will forget the first time Jim came to my church where I served before. He was a visitor that Sunday, and I go visit everybody I don't know that Sunday morning, provided they sign their name somewhere. I just go to find out who they are and invite them back. And I never shall forget knocking on his front door. He said, I like your church, and I'm coming back. But I'm a sitter. He said, setter. But he said, I'm a sitter. I'm not going to do anything. I'm afraid. I'm timid, I'm shy, and I'm not going to do nothing. But I'm going to come back. He did, and he was right. He did nothing. He came Sunday after Sunday. I always knew where he was going to be. I always knew what he was going to say after the service. He was a fine man, a moral man, but he was right. He was going to do nothing. But I remember that Sunday morning when Jim received Jesus Christ into his life. There was no altar call, but just sitting in his seat, he asked the person of Christ, the forgiving essence of God, to come into his life. And he entered into metamorphosis, and he was metamorphosized. He became one of the most aggressive, volatile, involved layman. I told him one day after about a year of that transformation, I said, Jim, if this is your idea of doing nothing, I hope you never get involved because you're driving me crazy. But you see, this is what we're talking about, is metamorphosis. Not that we be merely patched up. Not that we put new clothes on a broken soul or new paint on a rusty old fence. But that we ask Jesus Christ to make us new so that we clip those restraining bars and take off that protection that keeps us from really going on into the kind of happy, fulfilling, commanded discipleship we're expected, in which we're expected to be involved. You can fly, but that cocoon has to go. Or as Paul puts it, be not conformed to what the world wants, but be ye transformed, that you may show that his way is deeply satisfying and forever abiding. Let us pray.